Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the little epistle, 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, the Christian's knowledge. 1 John chapter 5, the Christian's knowledge. We're going to see that as Christians, followers of Christ, we know four things. We know, first of all, what a Christian is. Secondly, we know who Jesus is. Third, we know how to pray with confidence. And fourth, we know the truth. So as Christians, we have the greatest knowledge available to man. It's all through the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to avail ourselves of the wonderful knowledge you have given us as believers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 5, let's talk first of all about the fact that we know what a Christian is. We know, first of all, that the Christian is born of God, and secondly, that the Christian loves God and loves God's children. We're looking at verses 1 through 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So we know what a Christian is. We know, first of all, in verse 1, that the Christian is born of God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah, that one is born of God, or born from above. Jesus talked about this in John chapter 3. You must be born again, a second birth, a spiritual birth. So the Christian is one who was born of God. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that means you believe that he came to save us from our sins and to heal us and to provide for us, if you believe that, and the word believe doesn't just mean to intellectually assent to it. It means to put your total weight upon it. If I were to invite somebody up here right now and to stand next to me and I were to lean at a 45-degree angle on that person, I would have to believe in that person, believe that that person can hold me up. We also have seen exercises, I've never done it, but sometimes in camps and places they'll do that, where they want to teach you how to trust, and they have somebody behind you, and you have to fall backwards and trust that person's going to catch you. You are believing that that person's going to be there for you. That's what it means to believe. So let's look at that again in verse 1. Whoever believes or puts his or her total trust in or leans totally upon Jesus as the Christ is born of God. In other words, your only hope is Jesus. Your only trust is Jesus. He is your only provision. If that's the situation you're in, you are not just born physically, you're born from above. That's a birth that God has given you. Now he goes on to say that if you're a Christian, you love God, and then you love God's children. Again, verse 1. Everyone who loves him, that's the Father, who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. And my Bible has a small h on him, so we're talking probably about believers, not Jesus Christ. Of course, he's the only begotten of the Father, and we certainly love him. But he's saying if you love the Father and you're in Christ, you're going to love the one who is begotten of him, the one who is the child of God. And by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. So how do I know that I love the children of God? How do I know that I love fellow believers? When I love God, that's easy to say, but you got to keep his commandments. Ah, that's a little different story. I love God. I just can't keep his commandments. That's just hypocrisy. So if you love the children of God, that's evidenced by the fact that you're keeping God's commandments. Not only in keeping the commandments are you pleasing God, but you're also saying, I love the children of God because they come from him, and I'm showing that I'm truly part of the family of God. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So he's repeating that again. That's the love of God. When you love God, you're going to keep the commandments. When you're in a marriage, you're going to be faithful to your partner. When you're in an employment situation, you're faithful to your employer, and so on and so forth. So when you love God, you obey God. And his commandments, he says, are not burdensome. Sometimes they seem to be, oh, it's so hard. I can't do this. I can't do that. Well, when you think about what you can't do the things that are bad for you anyway. God's love is such that he keeps you from those things, and they're not really burdensome. Why? Look at verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And that means the believer. When you're born again, you can overcome the world, meaning the principle of this world under Satan's domain and dominion. You overcome the evil spiritual forces of this world. So when you're born of God, you overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. How do we overcome the world? Through our faith. By trusting in the Lord. By leaning totally upon him. Again, believing in Jesus Christ means totally leaning on him. Now, who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So when you believe that he's the Son of God, you are born again. You have the power of God within you, and you overcome the world. The forces of the darkness of this world, Satan, the demonic spirits, the principles of this world opposed to Christ, even the old nature within. So that's the first section about knowing what a Christian is. You're born of God. You love God. You love God's children. Secondly, we have knowledge that we know who Jesus is. Not just a name, not just a historical figure, not just the Son of God. You know him personally. You know him intimately. So we look at verses 6 through 13, and we see that we know who Jesus is. First of all, we have witnesses to prove it. Verses 6 to 10, God gives us witnesses to prove who Jesus is. And we also have eternal life as our proof, verses 11 through 13. So God gives us witnesses. He doesn't want us to just simply take it as something that somebody told us or written down in the Word. The Word is a witness, but we also have more witnesses than that. So let's look at verse 6. We have witnesses to prove who Jesus really is. This is he, referring to Jesus, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. So we have these witnesses. He goes on to say in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So let's go back and look at these witnesses. Our legal system is based on witnesses. If you have witnesses for your case, you have a very good case. The more witnesses that are to be relied upon, the better the case. Sometimes there are no witnesses, no eye account of I saw this and this is what happened. Then we have to gather what they call circumstantial evidence. And that's also admissible with certain rules and regulations. But if you've got a witness, that's a very strong case. So let's look at verse 6 again. This is he who came by water and blood. That's Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. What does that mean? Commentaries spend a lot of time talking about that. I've read and studied at least 5 or 6 arguments. I won't bore you with the details on that. To me, you know, you can get into commentaries, you can get into I thinks and all that, but God never meant for the word to be like that. He meant for the word to be understood by anybody who doesn't have to have 10 commentaries and 15 translations, but just simply understands what the words mean. So you have to take the word of God at its simple and most obvious meaning. If you start getting into some very heavy-duty I thinks or really kind of think deeply in a situation, it's not of God. So what's the most obvious answer? He came by water and he came by blood. Well, somebody said once the first birth is in a water sack, well, that's pretty obvious. That's a little bit too childish a thought. Well, obviously, he had to come as a baby, but that's not what we're talking about here. That has nothing to do with his ministry. His ministry really began with water, didn't it? Water baptism. He went down to the water at the River Jordan with John. John baptized him, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I think the most obvious thing about water is Jesus came in his ministry first by water. It began with the water baptism. At the age of 30, that's when his ministry began. And so he was declared to be the Son of God at that baptism. I'm going to just take a moment and read it. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. We've already made reference to it, but the word of God is always good to read. Verse 17, "Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" That was the beginning of his ministry. He came by water. His ministry ended, as we know, by blood. At the cross, he shed his blood. That was when the ministry was finalized. So John chapter 8 and verse 28 gives us a good reference on that. "Then Jesus said to them," talking to his disciples, "when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things." So he came by that ministry of blood, and that would be when I'm lifted up, when I'm on the cross, you're going to know that I'm he. You'll know that I am he at the baptism, when the Spirit descends and the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son," and you'll know that at the end of the ministry, when I'm lifted up, that I am he, and I do nothing of myself. So he began with the water baptism, he died on the cross and shed his blood. That's the witness that we have, that Jesus is the Christ. But God gives us more witnesses than that. It is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart. Jesus said in the Gospel of John that when I leave, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to teach you all things. And so you have the inner witness of God speaking to you. Christians have a habit of saying, "The Lord spoke to me and said this." And the unbeliever thinks, "What is this, some kind of a voice? My son?" That's crazy. They're hallucinating. Well, we don't usually hear the audible voice of God, although there have been times perhaps when people have. I never have personally, but there are those who I understand have, and I accept that. But when the Lord speaks, he gives a strong impression. Something goes on inside and you just know that that's God. You know that's right. And so it's the Holy Spirit who bears witness in addition to the facts of the water and the blood. Those are facts. He was baptized by water. He shed his blood on the cross. Those are facts. But the Holy Spirit then affirms that and says, yes, that's true, Jerry. That's the beginning of his ministry. That's the end of his ministry. That's proof that Jesus is the Christ. Well, he goes on now to say, there are actually three that bear witness in heaven. You have the Father. We already heard him speak, didn't we? You're my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Didn't he also say that later on in his ministry at the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, John, along with Jesus, are on the Mount of Transfiguration, and suddenly Jesus is talking to Elijah, who's been dead for 1,000 years, and Moses has been dead for 1,500 years, and the disciples are so impressed with Moses and Elijah, they've never met them before. And they start getting their eyes on Elijah and Moses, and again, the sound of God from heaven, this is my beloved Son, hear him. In other words, get your eyes off of the others, get them back on my Son, Jesus. Well, there are three that bear witness in heaven. We have three witnesses stepping forward. The Father speaks. We've already heard that at the baptism and the Mount of Transfiguration. The Word, that's Jesus. How many times did he say that he is the Son of Man? He even said he's the Son of God when at the trial before the high priest on that last night before the crucifixion, he was pushed into a confession. Do you make yourself to be the Son of God? And he simply said, you have said it. So he is the Son of God. So the Father speaks on his behalf. He himself testifies to it. And then there's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who speaks to our hearts and through the Word of God that Jesus is the Christ. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those are the three witnesses in heaven. And because we are human beings, we are also here on earth. We have three earthly witnesses. There are three that bear witness here on earth. The Spirit, again, is working with us right now, convicting in our hearts, impressing on our hearts that Jesus is the Christ. The water baptism, and the blood shed at the cross. And these three agree as one. Well, those are witnesses from God. He says in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, that's part of the law. God set that up in the Old Testament. Out of the mouths of two or three witnesses will every fact be established. That's the law of the land here in the United States and elsewhere. Bring forth witnesses. That's acceptable in a court of law. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. So if you're going to accept man's testimony as a witness, you certainly have to be able to accept that of God. And he goes on to say, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He couldn't make it any clearer at all. I have at times in my life talked to people who did not know if there was God. they were maybe Muslim, or they had a weak faith, perhaps they were Jewish. They believed in the Father. They weren't sure about Jesus. I make a challenge to them. I make a challenge to them and I simply say, why don't you do this? If you're not certain if Jesus is real, if he's the Son of God, why don't you ask for revelation? Jesus, if you're real, reveal yourself to me. If he's not real, and it's only a myth, you have only expelled a few words into the air, nothing is lost. But if he is real, he will then prove himself to you in some way that will be very real to you. And if you accept that revelation, you'll have eternal life. So nothing to be lost but to say, Lord, I know that you believe in witnesses. I ask you to reveal to me the proof that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. So he goes on to say, God's witness is greater, and this is the witness of God which he testified about his Son. Verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. You don't need the external witnesses, but you have them, because the Holy Spirit's going to speak in your own heart to your spiritual nature. You know it. You have the witness in yourself. He who does not believe God, if you don't trust in God, don't put your trust totally in him, you've made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, then you're saying basically God's a liar. I don't believe it. Well, this is the testimony, verse 11. And now he's telling us we have eternal life to prove that Jesus is the Christ. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. When you're born again, you have eternal life. You have the nature of God in the sense that, not that you're God, but you have the nature of the quality of his life. You have his wonderful life that's never ending, that's without limitation, that is based on and filtered into your life through the Lord Jesus Christ. So God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has this eternal life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have this life. So all human beings have life in the natural, but not life in the spiritual. And that's why you can be with unbelievers and the Lord can speak to your heart about something. You get it, and they don't. Sometimes it seems almost so loud, you say, did you hear that? And they say, no, we don't know what you're talking about. So you have eternal life, but eternal life is in the Son of God, in Jesus Christ. Now, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, or again, put your total trust in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That word know means to be without a shadow of a doubt, personal knowledge that nobody can take from you. I know that I know that I know that I have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So God, this purpose of this letter, John says, I wrote to you for these two reasons. I want you to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and I want you to know that you have eternal life. Secondly, I want you to continue to believe in his name. That means to continue to trust in his name. So, how many times have I asked people, do you know for a certainty that you have eternal life? Do you know that if you were to die today, that you would go to be with God in heaven and Jesus Christ without any doubt? If somebody says, I hope so, that person does not know so. That person needs to know. It doesn't mean that person's not born again. It could be that person hasn't come across this promise. But that person does need to say, Lord, show me eternal life that I might trust in it. And then he'll say to you, go to the Word of God, because here it is. I wrote this little epistle. And for those of you who are watching by television or by YouTube, if you're not certain that you have eternal life, then you ask the Lord to reveal it through his Word. Go back to 1 John chapter 1 and go right through. It's a short little book. By the time you finish to 1 John 5, you should have that knowledge. And by faith, receive it and know that you have eternal life. The next time somebody says, do you know for a certainty that when you pass, you'll be with the Lord? I know so. And in fact, I can't wait. Sooner than later, Lord, come. But you need to know so. And you need to continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, it doesn't mean that you lose your understanding of who he is. But you can lose your leaning upon him. I know that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I've received him as my Savior. But if I'm going through an area of depression and darkness and backsliding, I'm not really leaning on him. I need to continue to believe in him. I need to continue to put my total weight upon him, knowing that if he gives way, I give way. That's what it really means to believe in him, continue to trust in him. The third knowledge that we have here is we know how to pray in and with confidence. Isn't that great? Not a hope so, but I know so. I can pray with confidence. We pray according to His will. You have to do that, don't you? If you want to know that beyond a shadow of a doubt He's going to meet your needs, you need to be able to pray according to His will. And then He has a word for us about praying for others who are sinning. So, verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Isn't that wonderful? I can ask God anything if it's according to His will. How do I know if it's according to His will? Well, you can do what Jesus did when He was in Garden of Gethsemane, struggling, wanting the cup of suffering to pass from Him. But He then said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, I'd like to leave this job, but I want your will. I want to move to a different state, but I want your will. I want to be married, but I want your will." So we need to be able to say, "Lord, if it's your will." And then we know this, that the more time we spend with Him and in His Word, and the more time we spend submitting to Him, it becomes almost second nature to not want to ask for something which is not His will. We get to know Him. We get to know what He wants. And so when it says that He will give us the desires of our heart, that's if we delight ourselves in Him. The Scripture says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart." When you delight yourself in the Lord, He becomes the focus of your life. He becomes everything in your life. You want to please Him. You want to serve Him. You love Him. You're not going to ask for anything that's out of His will. And so we want to have that confidence. "Lord, I'm believing this is of you, but again, if not, thy will be done." And then once you've prayed that, you know He will meet that need. Lord, if I'm doing, I often say to people who ask me, and I get this an awful lot of times about a job, I've got an interview. I think I want to marry this person. I think I want to move to another location. I simply say, let's pray this. And I like to start off with the negative. "Lord, if this is not your will, don't open that door. But if it is your will, open that door so wide and direct the steps so surely that person receives your blessing." Nothing wrong with that. No one ever got upset when I said, "This interview, Lord, is going to be great for tomorrow. It's got the right income. It's got the right location. It's got perfect description. But if it's not right, Lord, close the door. But if it is right, open it wide. Then you know you have His will." Verse 16. Praying for those who sin. "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death." There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Well, we read those two verses, and what jumps out at us? What is this sin that leads to death? And we don't know. But there are sins. We have an example in Scripture, in the book of Acts, in the early days of the church. They had a practice of, we would almost call it communal living, where they were so much one with each other, caring so much about each other, they went out and sold their property and their belongings, and they brought them into the common pot, so to speak, and they all lived off of that. And there was a couple, a married couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who brought their proceeds in from the sale of their property. Peter said, is this everything that you got for the sale of the property? He talked first of all to the husband, Ananias, and he said, yes, this is all. And Peter said, you have not lied to man, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And boom, he was dead like that. That lie was a sin leading to death. Well, a short time afterwards, in walks the wife, not knowing what had happened to the husband. And Peter asks her, these proceeds that you brought in, is that the total of the sale price? And she said, yes. Boom, down she went. Personally, I believe they were saved. Personally, I believe they got to heaven a whole lot sooner than they planned, without the rewards they should have gotten had they stayed and done a work for the Lord. That's only my opinion. I'll find out when I get there whether they're there or not. But there is a sin leading to death. I think it was James Dobson who spent the last night with the serial killer Ted Bundy. That name perhaps rings a bell. You can Google it. He'd killed a number of young ladies. And he apparently had become a born-again Christian by his own testimony. I think it was James Dobson who spent that last night with him and had prayer with him. And Dobson testifies that in that prayer, he had prayed for Ted Bundy to have the strength to be able to go forward, to go through the execution, and enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus. He did not pray that on that last night, with everything all set for execution, that he would somehow be sprung loose. There is a sin leading to death. And there are others on death row who will die because of the sins they've committed, but they can receive eternal life and in that sense be free from the prison of self and sin and Satan as they pass into the freedom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Dobson did not feel, and rightly so, to pray for life for Ted Bundy, but he prayed that he'd have strength to pass from this life. But absent that kind of a situation, verse 16 now makes perfect sense. If you see a brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, it's not one that God feels is to be terminated because of that sin, then you ask God for life. For those who commit sin not leading to death. And there have been those who have done things that are wrong and they're very serious, but through prayer that person has been spared. And there are cases of those in prison who might have been executed in prison, but their sentence was commuted or in some way changed to give them life in prison, or perhaps to be released on parole sooner than planned or what have you. And of course, in life itself, we all sin and we do things that God says, no, I'm not going to take you home early. And you'll be forgiven for it. You may have to pay a price for it, but you'll be forgiven. That's talking about death as far as being separated from this world. But the word death really means separation. It does not mean annihilation. When a person dies, that person continues to live forever, either in heaven or in hell. But that person continues to live. But death means separation. My mother died. She didn't cease to exist. Her body was separated from her soul and her spirit. There with the Lord. Her body is in the earth. So think about this, that when you and I sin, there's a factor of death involved. Isaiah says, God's arm is not short that it cannot save, his ear is not heavy that it cannot hear, but your sins have separated you. So I go out and I sin. In a sense, I have died. I'm still saved, still a child of God, but I'm separated from God because of that sin. I can't hear him as well. I can't serve him. When I was young and naughty at the house, I've told the story many times, my mother would have to discipline me and send me up to my room without dinner. I was dead to the family as far as social intercourse at the dinner table. Jerry's not eating again tonight. He's been naughty. That happened more than once. It's amazing that I was such a fat kid and still I missed so many meals. But what I had to do was ask forgiveness and then come back and be restored. I was dead to the family scene until I could repent and come back. I was separated. So our sin does separate us from God as far as our fellowship. Not our relationship, but our fellowship. So we want to make sure that we... And then here we're praying for somebody else. Lord, so-and-so is sinning. Cause that person to be convicted. Cause that person to be forgiven. Cause that person to be restored. And God can restore that person as far as fellowship with him. Or, as I say, in the more extreme case where the execution doesn't take place in prison or what have you, that person is spared and given more time here on earth. So prayers for others avail much. Powerful prayers are heard by the Lord because they're prayers in faith, prayers in trust. Then he says finally, verse 18 to 21, we know the truth. We don't make a practice of sinning. We do sin, but we don't major in it. And we know who God is. We know God is the one who's true. So let's look at verses 18 and 19. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one, or the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. So the first point he makes is, we don't make a practice of sinning. Verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God, born again, born of a spiritual birth, does not sin. It doesn't mean you don't commit sin, you don't keep doing the same thing, you don't live in it as a practice. Otherwise, where is the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Where is the obedience? Where is the keeping of the commandment to love God and love his children? So we say, I'm sorry, Lord. We make a practice of not continuing it. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, guards himself, watches himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. If you and I guard ourselves and guard that area of weakness, the evil one, the wicked one, cannot touch us. He touches us when we're not guarding ourselves. The comedian in the old days, Flip Wilson, used to say, the devil made me do it. He'd always get a laugh for that. And to a certain extent, the devil certainly has an influence in our lives, but he doesn't really make us do it. We give in to it ourselves. We stop guarding ourselves and we yield to it. So we need to confess it and say, I've sinned, Lord. I've been weak. I was not on guard duty. And so we need to be on guard 24 hours a day, right? And so the wicked one doesn't touch you when you're guarding yourself. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. There's that sense again of being an overcomer, victorious in Christ. Yes, the world is under the sway of the wicked one. Adam and Eve sold that right to the devil in Genesis chapter 3. But when you're born again, you have a power in you that is greater. John says earlier on in this epistle, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus, the Father in you is greater than the world under Satan's sway. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, know him personally, know him intimately, the one who is true, that's Jesus. And we are in him who is true. Not only do you know him, but you're in him. That's even more intimate. And he's in you. And it's in his Son, Jesus Christ. So you know God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, intimately, and they're in you. And this is the true God and eternal life, talking about Jesus. He opened up the epistle talking about Jesus and his deity, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he closes now with that same affirmation. This is the true God. Jesus is the true God, and he is eternal life. He gives eternal life. He has eternal life. He is eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. In other words, you have Jesus. You have God. You have eternal life. You have others in Christ. Stay away from idols. Stay away from anything or anyone who would keep you from the Lord. We're studying idolatry as we look in the prophets in the Old Testament in our studies on Sundays, and we see that idolatry is not just falling down and worshiping a statue. It is really anything which takes our hearts off of Jesus that becomes an idol. It can be worrying about a loved one. It can be money. It can be lust. It can be pride. It can be anything which keeps us from Jesus. So John keeps it simple. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You have all the witnesses you need for it. You have all the power of God through that. He will give you eternal life. He'll give you spiritual life. He'll give you victory over the evil one. He'll give you a love, an intimate love with God you've never known before. He'll give you a love for God's children, which you've never known before. And it's all in Jesus Christ. John tells us, I think in John 3:16, in the words of Jesus, the very summary of all of this wonderful truth, the promise that Jesus makes to Nicodemus, John 3:16, perhaps the most famous verse regarding being born again. And for those of you, again, watching by television or YouTube, if you're not sure that you're born again, please listen to these words and please give your heart to the Lord. For God so loved the world, and that means you also, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes or trusts or leans upon him should not perish but have everlasting life. Dear heart, he loves you. He wants for you to be saved. He wants for you to lean upon him. The world is tough. Burdens are around us all the time. Problems are this way and that way. Everything is uncertain. Everything is burdensome. But he loves you, and he wants to carry that load for you. Give your heart to him right now. Let's bow our hearts in prayer as well. Heavenly Father, forgive us for our sins, and help us not to practice sinning. Help us to turn away from that which is going to harm us and hurt us. And help us to turn to Jesus for eternal life. Lord Jesus, we believe that you are the Son of God, that you had your ministry inaugurated through water baptism and finalized on the cross with the shedding of your blood. We believe, Lord Jesus, in your resurrection from the dead and that you sit at the right hand of God the Father as our attorney, our intercessor, and our soon returning King. Lord Jesus, come into our hearts. Live your life in us. We will live for you and we will serve you now and always. We love you, Lord. Help us to love the brethren as well. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.